We continue this morning in our study through Amos, so we will be in the remainder of Amos chapter 2, beginning in verse 4 all the way through verse 16. So go ahead and take your Bibles if you've got those and turn there with me if you want to use the copies of the scriptures that are there in the seats in front of you. That starts on page 765, Amos 2, verses 4 through 16. Chapter 2 comes on the heels of chapter 1, and chapter 1, in many ways, had taken an unexpected turn, even though Amos had been called and sent by God from the southern kingdom of Judah to be a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. And even though his message was one of clear judgment and an accusation, and even though the rest sight squarely upon the northern kingdom, surprisingly, in chapter 1, Israel in the north is not mentioned at all. If you were here last week, then perhaps you recall that we were introduced not to the house of Israel, but to their neighborhood, to the surrounding pagan nations, and the wicked and wayward, rebellious lives they had led. Also, if you were here last week, then perhaps you remember some of the offenses that Amos draws out related to these individual nations. Brutal war crimes, they were participating in the regional slave trade. They were targeting violence against the weak and the defenseless. They were betraying and backstabbing one another and a whole lot more than that. This is a rough crowd, and everybody knows that. And so as Amos begins to vocalize God's coming judgment against these nations, it's easy to envision the audience there in Israel being quick to agree. The northern kingdom had felt the scorn and the wrath of these nations, and so they were eager to throw their support behind this prophet from the south who's speaking about all the rottenness in their neighborhood. And so up through chapter 1 and even into the beginning of chapter 2, it's likely that Amos and his approval numbers were pretty high. Everybody's voting in favor of him. He was the new prophet in town, as we said last week. He's saying all the right things about all the bad people. Two thumbs up, Amos. But we also discovered, I hope, that Amos wasn't simply targeting the outward behavior that you could see visibly from these neighbors. Rather, he was seeking to expose a deeper heart posture present within them that produced these visible outward actions. Just a principle for us to remember here and in all of Scripture: what you do outwardly comes from the inside. If the fruit of the tree is bad, it's not the fruit's issue primarily, it's the tree's problem. When you say something or do something and your response is to say, well, that wasn't me, wrong, it was you, it came from you. What's inside comes out. And so we see heart conditions exposed by Amos. And among these surrounding people, we should remember these things: that they treated people like things and commodities. They betrayed those closest to them for purposes of personal gain. They dealt with others through the lens of emotion rather than the perspective of righteousness. They marginalized and benefited from the vulnerable, and they were quick to treat others with disrespect and disdain. And probably for most of us, certainly for myself, it did not take long to look at this list of the surrounding nations and say, wow, that sounds like a heart that I know, mostly my own. These same darkened conditions just lurking within us, ready to manifest themselves. That was true of the neighbors, it was true of us, and it was true of the northern kingdom of Israel as well. They had these same sinful perspectives, twisted priorities, just rooted within them. But they didn't see it. Either they couldn't or they wouldn't or both. That's the case oftentimes with sin in our hearts. We don't want to see it, and sometimes we just can't until the Lord is gracious to show it. And so in chapter 2, Amos will shift his focus away from the neighbors and toward the house of Israel. That'll be our emphasis today. Like last week, this is a long text, so we will not read all of it right now in the interest of time, but we will throughout the course of this message. So have your copy of the scriptures open as we just move through this systematically. Let's pray before we do that. Father, hard words from Amos, but so good. So good, not because they're from him, but because they are from you, and not just because they are from you for a people nearly 3,000 years ago, but because they are from you for us today. They meant something to them, and they mean something to us. And those principles, true so long ago, are true and real today. And I pray you'd help us to see it as such, and you would do a good, convicting, sanctifying work in our hearts as your people. Oh, Lord, help us to see that how you have treated us should shape everything about how we live this life and treat others. Lord, show this to us in fresh ways, and would you be gracious today to show to some for the first time how well you have loved them through Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Well, church, up to this point, there have been six foreign nations mentioned and targeted by Amos, and verse 4, if you look there with me in your copy of the scriptures, will introduce us to the seventh. And it is none less than Israel's fellow countrymen, the kingdom of Judah to the south. And while Amos's audience most likely would have been vocal and supportive in his words against the other nations, it's also likely, I suspect, they would have been somewhat surprised that Judah is included in this list. After all, that's where Amos is from. Are you going to come from the south to the north and speak against your own people? Certainly between the north and the south, there was a measure of division and rivalry. There was even at times animosity and just outright war. But in the end, they were still family, north and south, both children of Abraham. And again, that's where Amos hailed from. So was he really going to group the southern kingdom of Judah in with the rest of these pagan, rotten nations around them? I suspect that is a question that was being asked by the audience as Amos begins verse 4. But beyond that, as surprising as their presence in this list would have been at all, I think what would have been more surprising to the audience in Israel is what Amos accuses Judah of being guilty of. Why are they slotted for judgment? Because Judah wasn't guilty of murdering pregnant women or participating in the regional slave trade. Instead, their charge and their judgment is this: thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept his statutes, but their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. So Judah's guilt is defined not so much by who they have harmed or by what they have done, but rather by what they have ignored. Notice what Amos makes clear. They have rejected the law of the Lord, and they have not kept his statutes. There is a lot, church, that could be said about that one statement. We're going to have time later on to unpack the seriousness of rejecting the Lord's words and his commands found in his law. Israel in the north is guilty of exactly the same, and Amos will have much to say about that in future passages. But for today and for now, just a couple of big ideas to consider. First, I think this reminds us that the chief offense of God's people, southern kingdom and northern alike, here and throughout the whole of the Old Testament, is always covenant unfaithfulness. Oh, we've seen this before. God had given his people his word, his statutes. This is how you are to live. This is my law, not for your bondage, but for your freedom, not for your ill, but for your good. Seek me and live, obey and flourish. This is his invitation. And yet they had repeatedly rejected his ways and walked in their own foolish paths. So that's one thing to be reminded of here. Judah is under judgment because they have rejected the law of God. They have been unfaithful to the covenant agreements. This also reminds us, church, it is no small thing to have the word of God, and it is no small offense to ignore what he has said in his word. So think about the contrast here. The other nations around Israel and Judah, they had sinned, but largely they had transgressed from a position of ignorance, still guilty, to be sure. But Edom had not received the law of God after having been rescued from slavery in Egypt, right? Gaza didn't have Moses come to them with tablets of stone and the Ten Commandments, saying this is how you are to live before a holy God who has called you to be his own. These were unique privileges given to the Jewish people. And yet they had squandered God's law, and they had walked in a path of lies, it is said here. And for that, they are rightly declared as guilty, and guilty of trespasses equal in seriousness to the awful things we see mentioned in chapter 1 in the nations around them. Outright criminal activity that they are guilty of, and God doesn't say, well, that's worse than ignoring my laws. It's the same thing. Church, I think that would have been a surprising aspect of this oracle of judgment spoken in verses 4 and 6 by Amos against the southern kingdom of Judah. I'm going to lump you in with all of your other pagan neighbors, and you will receive parallel statements of guilt and judgment. It's good to be reminded. It is not a small thing for us today to have before us the Word of God, to have access to it, to have it taught or presented to us so that in the Word we might behold the Lord and know Him and enjoy Him and be changed by Him, to have that gift and to reject it. Amos says that's a high crime, not a misdemeanor offense. Indeed, as Jesus says himself in Luke 12, to whom much was given, of him much will be required. Think about that. Judah is the seventh in this series of nations ready to receive judgment. The number seven in Scripture almost always carries significance. It very often represents wholeness or completion. We're going to see that later on, even in this text today, verses 6 through 8. We'll have seven specific charges against Israel. Their sin was full. It was complete. In verses 14 through 16, there will be seven specific judgments by God against Israel. Because their guilt was complete, their judgment will be complete as well. And so it's not a stretch to imagine that as the audience in Israel hears this list, they hear the six pagan nations, and then they hear the seventh, and they think, okay, maybe we didn't expect Judah to be a part of this, but I guess that means that the list is done. That's how long these lists usually are. Amos, good job. You've done well. Keep it up. You might have a future as a prophet. Maybe there was even a round of applause that started to circle in the crowd as he finishes verse 5. Then Amos raises his hand. He says, hold on, I'm not done yet. There's more. Have you ever watched one of those movies where the credits come and you think it's finished, and then you watch all those and you're not paying attention, and all of a sudden there's people again on the screen, not just words, and there's another scene, and what you thought was the end wasn't. I think that's similar to what happens here. Everybody thinks it's finished, and Amos says, sit down, there's more. And here it is, verses 6 through 8. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. Because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. They lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Their guilt here is sevenfold, again representing a completeness to their transgression. We're going to move through these each in order, briefly describing and overviewing them as they come. The first two are found in verse 6, and they have to do with how the rich would treat the poor. Israel in that time was largely an agrarian society, and so farming was not only a key component in the economy, but a dominant job and profession in the citizenry. And farming can be a fickle occupation. There's no rain. If an unexpected heat wave hits at the wrong time, if there's blight in the crop or the soil, a farmer and his family could quickly find themselves completely upside down, financially. They can't sell a crop, and thus they can't bring in resources. They can't lease a field. They can't hire workers. They can't rent equipment. So it was not uncommon for wealthier, more financially established Israelites to provide short-term loans to those who were in need to get them through a season and bridge the gap between harvests. And the proceeds that would come in from that crop could be used to pay back the one that loaned you the money. But what if a lean season stretches into 2 or 3 or 7 years? What if drought persists? Or the field that you borrowed money to lease just never produces? It's not hard, church, to envision a scenario where hard-working, honest people, already just barely getting by, could end up owing large amounts of money to rich financiers who on their own would never feel the pinch of a dip in the economy that the rest of the culture would. What would happen is these rich businessmen would take the farmers to court, and they would sue them for the money that they were owed. Now, on its face, that wasn't illegal. After all, the money was owed. But everybody knew the poor couldn't pay it back. And it wasn't because they were lazy. It wasn't because they had squandered their resources. It was simply because circumstances outside the control of the poor had put them in a hard spot. When the money couldn't be paid back, the rich would take the poor to court for the little money they did have, and then they would throw them in jail and say, you got to stay there until you can pay it back, which they can't. Why? They're in jail. Or the poor would have the option of selling themselves or their wives or their children into a form of debt slavery until their financial obligations were met. And it is for this that Israel is condemned. For going along with a system that may have been legal on its face, but where the righteous and not criminals are locked away and sold for a few dollars, just so those who already have a lot can have more. The freedom of a fellow countryman for the price of a pair of shoes. It's Numbers 1 and 2. The next two accusations are found in the first half of verse 7. And again, they have to do with the social dynamic between the rich and the poor, between the haves and the have-nots, and specifically how that dynamic played itself out in the Israelite judicial system. Almost every commentary I read on this says that what is spoken of in this portion of the text speaks to what was happening in the courts, where again, the wealthy and the powerful were running roughshod over the poor in their legal disputes. They were trampling on them, and figuratively, as you see here in the text, they were rubbing their faces in the dirt simply because they could. So in God's way of doing things, the paths of justice ought to be straight. They ought to be clear. But in Israel, those apparently clear paths of justice were intentionally being made crooked. And those who were afflicted in society, who had real complaints that needed to be litigated, they were turned aside, they were pushed off track, and their paths to justice were made crooked and difficult simply because they did not have the means to stay in the fight and to advocate for their cause. Just by way of example, in our day and time, it is not uncommon in our American judicial system, which by the way, is, relatively speaking, probably the best in the world still. That being said, it's still not uncommon for the rich to fare far better than the poor. Not necessarily because a judge or a jury is corrupt, but simply because the wealthy have more resources at their disposal to play the legal game, to stretch out the process, and to gain all of the advantages possible if you have enough money to get the best lawyers and the best research and on and on and on. In Amos' day, the rich were doing the same thing, but often with malice in their heart. We can do whatever we want to the lower classes of people. We can rub their face in the dirt. They can't do anything about it. They can pay for one day in court. We can pay for a year in court. And Amos says this is wickedness. The second half of verse 7 is where we find Israel's fifth offense. A man and his father go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. This speaks to immoral sexual relations by both a father and a son with the same woman, which on its own is just wrought with all sorts of issues of unrighteousness and sin. But Amos, I would argue, seems to be indicating something even beyond that. The way in which the word for girl is used here in the Hebrew, it points toward the notion that this woman was a servant girl, a domestic worker in a home of sorts. And as such, she is probably lower on the rung of socioeconomic levels. It's likely she needs this job just to survive. And her male employers in the home know this. And they will use this power dynamic, Amos says, father and son, to coerce her into satisfying their lust for sinful desires. And she can't do anything about it. Why? If she speaks up, she could lose her job, which she needs to survive. And as we've already seen in the first half of verse 7, the poor often lacked any recourse against the rich in the Israelite courts of the day. And so this woman is stuck. And Amos says, this is happening among God's people, and it is so wrong. And then finally, charges 6 and 7 are found in verse 8. They lay themselves down beside every altar, on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined. And in that culture, one of the dearest possessions of greatest value to the poor was their coat, was their outer garment. It kept them warm, it protected them from the elements, it was their clothing by day and their sleeping bag at night. And so when the poor couldn't pay back their loans or their court fines with money or some other object of value that they had, they could give their coat as a pledge, as a form of collateral. However, God was very clear to his people in the law as to how this type of transaction with the poor was to take place. Exodus 22, if you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? If he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. And yet, in the days of Amos, the rich would take the cloak of the poor in pledge and not return it. Instead, as Amos says here, they would use that garment like a blanket, and they would take it to the temple, and they would lay on it as they participated in their religious ceremonies. So think about this. You have the rich wearing and using the clothing of the homeless and the poor like some sort of trophy to be admired. How depraved is that? Or in the case of the judges in the land, Amos indicates here that legal fines would be paid, and sometimes you didn't have money to pay with, so you give something else of value. Wine was valuable in that day and time, and so those leaders would receive that wine as payment for fines to the legal system. They would steal that wine, and they would use it for their own pleasure when they went to the temple to worship. So this whole image of Israel, it's just ugly, isn't it? It is wicked and wretched and disgusting. The rich are leveraging the poor for their own selfish profit. The rich already have a lot. The poor have nothing, but we want what little you have. The powerful are marginalizing and then monetizing the weak. Why? Because there's nobody to stop them. The vulnerable, the needy are abused and assaulted. And the law turns a blind eye to this. And they don't advocate for the wicked, but for the righteous, but for the sinful and the wicked. They shelter those who are guilty. Church, this is the state of God's covenant people in the north when Amos is sent to them in the 8th century. And he prophesies judgment against them. I think if we have eyes to see, we might catch some parallels and similarities between what we find here in chapter 2 and what was denounced so clearly among the pagan nations in chapter 1. The parallels and connections are clear. God's people are no better. And as such, they also deserve judgment. And yet, God makes a point to draw out through Amos that this is not the way it should have been. Because Israel, of all the nations, should have known better. Listen to what is said in verses 9 through 12. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them. This is God speaking. Whose height was like the height of the cedars and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorites. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Declares the Lord. But you made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. God reminds them here of his strategic goodness, his covenant faithfulness toward them throughout their history as his people. God had graciously rescued Israel out of the oppression they experienced in Egypt. They were enslaved, they were abused, they were crushed, not for a week or a month or a decade, but for centuries. But then God had radically delivered them, poor, destitute slaves, set free, given the riches and proceeds of Egypt as they left, and a promised land whereby they might be rooted and blessed and flourish when they got there. And when they did get there, it was a good land. But it was also an occupied land. The Amorites lived there, and they were big. They were powerful and intimidating. They are described here like trees. Do you remember in the book of Numbers, as the spies go in and they come back, the vast majority say what? Those dudes are big, and we're small. We don't want to go in there. That was the Amorites. And yet God had miraculously caused his people to triumph over the more powerful Amorites. They drove them out and they possessed the land. And so think about this, just symbolically, the Egyptians and the Amorites. You have there in those two representative groups images from Israel's past where there were others who had used their positions of power over God's people to abuse them and to oppress them, right? The Egyptians oppressed the Jewish people by means of slavery. It was harsh. That's why they cried out, and God sent Moses as a deliverer. That the Amorites, in their power, threatened and perpetrated violence and cruelty against God's chosen. And yet God had delivered Israel out of both oppression and abusive power. But it didn't stop there. Because God, after delivering them from Egypt, after granting them victory over the Amorites, God continues to be excessively good to his children. And that he continues to reveal himself to them. He gives them prophets. Why? So his word might be known. So his character might be beheld. He calls some among the Israelites to be Nazarites. If you're familiar with the Nazarite vow, it was an image of holiness, so that holiness could be seen in the midst of God's people. And yet in the days of Amos, the Israelites have become just like the people from their past who sinfully, powerfully abused and oppressed them. They're just like the Amorites. They're just like the Egyptians. The Israelites are the ones now orchestrating harsh oppression against the weak. They are the ones sinfully abusing their positions of power for their own benefit. They're the ones ignoring the prophets and thus the word of God. They're the ones defiling the Nazarites so that holiness is marred. So Amos here, speaking on behalf of the Lord in verses 9 through 12, is saying nothing less than, Israel, you should know better. Of all the people in the history of the world, you should know better than what you're doing right now. God gave you a land, and he gave you a family, and he gave you freedom and hope and a future, and he gave you all of this, not because you deserved it, but just because he's that good. He's so good that he made himself known to you so that you might behold his glory and worship him and enjoy him all the days the Lord would give you on this earth. and so that as his goodness is poured out upon you, all the world will see as he treats you in this way, this is how good God is, and they might enjoy him and worship him and know him as well. Israel was both an example of God's goodness as well as a recipient of God's goodness. God showed goodness to them, so through them he could show his goodness to others. And yet Amos's word to them here is, Israel, you've taken all of his good gifts and you've defiled them. You've taken the family he gave you and you abused them. You've taken the worship meant for your joy and his glory, and you have turned it into some sick game. Israel, you should know better. And yet they didn't. They had just wandered so far. And so judgment was just around the corner, and we see that in verses 13 through 16. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor shall the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself. Nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Like a weighed down wagon whose wheels is pressed deep in the dirt and split the soil and crush anything in its path, so too Israel will be pressed and split and crushed. This statement of coming judgment is focused specifically here, probably on what Israel in the north would have trusted in most, namely their military. And you can see here, again, it is sevenfold in number. The swift, the strong, the mighty, he who handles the bow, who is swift of foot, who rides the horse, and who is stout of heart. Clear images of military dominance, and God will flatten all of them in surprising ways when the Assyrians show up in less than four decades. There are a lot of good directions, helpful directions we could move this morning as we consider the connection between the content in this passage and the application in our own hearts. There are worthy discussions to be had regarding power dynamics between rich and poor, between strong and weak, about the biblical responsibilities for the people of God when we find ourselves in power and authority over others, be it our children, spouses, employees, and the list goes on. What does God have to say, not just about what's legal, but not just what can I get away with, what's right, what's just, what is gracious? There are many good arrows of application we could shoot this morning, and as we've said before, Amos will give us ample opportunity to do that in the future. But let me just focus on one today, one that seems to flow quite directly from the rhythm and the arguments of this passage. Notice with me that Israel isn't simply condemned for having treated the poor and the needy with contempt or having oppressed and abused the vulnerable. To be sure, they are accused of that, and they are fully guilty. Their guilt is complete. But God does not stop there. He continues and he states that a significant portion of their guilt is also found in the fact that Israel, of all people, should have known better than to treat the poor and the weak and the vulnerable and the needy in this way. Why? They had been poor and needy. They had been the ones for so long in their national history on the other side of the equation. They suffered under the weight of unjust oppression. They felt the sting of abuse from wicked hearts in positions of power. They had been the slaves and the outsiders with no hope of changing their situation through their own agency or effort. And yet, in this position of lowliness and desperation, God had been so incredibly gracious toward them. Kind, compassionate, in excess. They get liberty instead of chains. They get triumph over the inhabitants that they couldn't defeat on their own in the promised land. All of it because of him, not them. Left to themselves, they'd still be in Egypt. So Israel had both felt what it was like and seen what it was like for the powerful to handle the weak with cruelty and a heavy hand. And they had tasted what it was like when the all-powerful cared for them with warmth and with gentleness. And now that they find themselves as a nation on the top of the mountain, like the Amorites, like the Egyptians, strong, secure, successful, they had completely forgotten the grace they had received. And so they have become, in their forgetfulness, utterly graceless toward others. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. They abuse women in their homes. They wear the clothes of the poor around like some twisted trophy. And God's response is basically this: you should know better. Why? I have treated you better. That's this passage. You know better. Why? I've treated you better as my people. And so the motivation for their righteousness, the motivation for their grace-filled lives, is the fact that God is righteous. And God is gracious. And he has already abundantly demonstrated these attributes to them throughout their national history. I've been righteous toward you. I've been gracious toward you. Don't forget that. So church, take that principle with me, and let's just grab that out of Amos and try to lay it down on our lives and our hearts today. Think about the specifics of your individual life and the relationships and dealings you had this last week, perhaps that you will find yourself in again in the days ahead. Family or business, those above you in authority, those who you have some measure of authority over, the friend you've had for years, the stranger you're going to stand behind in the coming days in the grocery store line. In all of those, I think Scripture compels us to consider there is a unique ethic that we are called to as the unique people of Christ. There is a way of living that we are called to that is to be markedly and noticeably different from the world around us. Just take, for example, a couple of passages. We could find tenfold this number. Paul says in Colossians 3, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." Maybe a better known passage, fruit of the Spirit from Galatians 5, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law." Would you agree with me that most certainly these are not descriptions of our culture's heart, but they are to be descriptive of the church's heart? But friends, it is never the case that we attain to this unique heart condition through our own labor or our own strength. We never end up with fruit on our tree by gritting our teeth and willing ourselves toward increased patience, love, joy, and the like. Now, our motivation is essentially the same as that of Israel. We've been rescued because he's been gracious. God has radically delivered us. If you are a follower of Christ, then your story is essentially the same as that of Israel. You were in bondage, and now you have victory. You lived in fear, and now you enjoy freedom. Therefore, what's the implication? Therefore, as those who have been already so greatly loved, you are free to greatly love others. You know better. As those who have been shown infinite, untold patience, we can be patient with others. As recipients of grace upon grace upon grace, we don't have to respond in frustration or anxiousness or sinful anger or bitterness. Instead, as we have received, we are free to give. His generosity fuels ours. So I just ask you, is that the lens through which you are viewing your circumstances and your relationships? How has God treated me and my need? How has he dealt with me and my lack and my deficits and my failures and my sin? And am I handling others as he has handled me? Church, our God is so gracious. And he is so kind. And he is just and compassionate and gentle and tender toward lowly sinners like us. And so may it be so among us more and more. Why? Because we know better, right? And if you don't yet know this merciful God who cares for the lowly and who rescues the sinner, oh, we would be privileged on this day or at any time to talk with you more about the love he displayed when he sent his son to die for a lost world and to graciously bring them what they don't deserve and what they could not achieve on their own, forgiveness and life, and how that forgiveness and life was purchased and secured and granted through the death of Christ and his resurrection from the grave. If you desire to know more about Christ, we want to tell you about our greatest joy, Jesus. Would you let us know? Would you ask questions? Would you pursue conversations? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, through you we have been so greatly and undeservedly and clearly loved. And so for you we are most grateful. And Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. And we ask that as we consider at this time and at all times the magnitude of that gift, we wouldn't just be joyful that we have received such kindness, but that your kindness would not just flow upon us, but flow through us, and we would handle others as you have handled us. As you have treated us undeservedly and differently, may we treat others in different ways they don't deserve. May you get the glory. May your character be seen through us to the honor of your name. And Father, we ask that for some here this morning, they would see your beauty and your glory for the first time, and they would see the way that has been made available for their salvation through Christ, and they would call upon him in faith. Thank you, Father, for being so good. We are joyful and humble. In Jesus' name, amen.